We turn now to Psalm 25. Psalm 25. The text for the sermon will be the first seven verses, which we will not reread. We read the whole psalm. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach in his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. There ends our reading of the inspired word of God. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the elders discussed the possible themes and texts for family visitation, one idea quickly rose to the surface and was agreed would be an appropriate and helpful idea to bring into the homes of the congregation, and that was the idea of trusting and waiting upon the Lord. It is our nature not to do those things. It is our nature to fight in our own strength. It is our nature to strategize. And if we cannot think of any more strategies, it is our nature to worry and fill ourselves with anxiety as we wonder at the uncertainties of the days ahead. It is our nature to attempt to persevere in our own strength and, forgetting God, to live as though there is no God, to live as a fool lives. The fool says there is no God. Sometimes we live as though there is no God and we do not lift our soul to Him. We do not seek to go in His way. And we see the importance of this with our children. Very sobering reality that they're watching our every move. When we go in our own strength, when we go in our own way, when we live without a regard for God, and we do not depend upon Him for the strength for every day and for preservation to the end, what are our children going to learn? It's a good word to bring into the homes so that we might be instructed to lift up our souls to Jehovah, to trust and wait upon Him, and that we might be comforted by the same word. For in lifting our souls to Jehovah and trusting and waiting upon Him, our souls will dwell at ease, as the psalmist puts it, knowing the secret of His covenant. Psalm 25 is one of many passages that could have reflected the theme of trusting and waiting upon the Lord. This psalm addresses that matter through the means of a prayer of David. And so we take this as our theme for the year. It's worth calling attention something to the structure of the psalm. The psalm consists of weaving together prayers and meditations. So at some points in the psalm, David is addressing God and he is speaking to God. And at other points in the psalm, David is speaking really to himself, perhaps speaking to his household, perhaps speaking to the kingdom of Israel. He prays to God, and then he, as it were, stops praying for a moment, but the meditations of his heart continue on, and then he is proclaiming that God is one to be trusted, and that God is great, and He is to be reverenced. And so by interweaving these prayers and these meditations, the meditations serve to help us pray even more fervently, because we see that our God is a God who hears and answers prayer, and the things for which we are asking, He is willing and able to give. It's a sort of sanctified self-encouragement. Almost want to call it a pep talk, but a pep talk. These meditations aren't just talking about myself. I can do it. But in these little intermissions of his prayer, as it were, David meditates on God. The main one of these is at the after verse 7, when the prayer, first prayer concludes. Then in verse 8 and verse 9 and verse 10, he speaks of the Lord and how He is good and upright, and that He will teach the sinners in the way, and He will guide the meek. And all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep His covenant and testimonies. So he encourages himself and those who he is speaking to continue to seek all things and wait upon the Lord. That's the first thing about the structure of the psalm. The second thing is that this is the first of the psalms to be identified as an acrostic. The most famous of the acrostic psalms would be Psalm 119, in which every verse in every section begins with a particular letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Well, in this case, there are 22 verses, each one beginning with perhaps some minor variances with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And what that tells us is a few things. It tells us that the psalm is to be memorized, and that it was intended to be memorized. It tells us that the psalm is a complete whole, seeing that it has the whole alphabet covered, and it teaches us that there is a single thought to the psalm. So in taking the first 7 verses, we are not isolating ourselves from the rest of the psalm, but those first 7 verses are an example and a portion of the great idea of waiting upon the Lord, knowing the secret of His covenant. The Spirit inspired David to write the psalm in this way, so that we might know that the whole of the thought is here, so that we might be taught in every respect how we might find the comfort, dwelling at ease in the fear of our covenant God. The theme of the sermon is lifting our souls to Jehovah. We'll consider the idea, the petitions, and the example of the psalmist. First of all, we consider the idea of lifting our souls to Jehovah. And before we even come to the idea of lifting our souls, we must understand what is meant by the soul. What does David lift up to the Lord Jehovah? He lifts his soul. And we must understand that when he speaks that way, he is referring to his whole life. He is referring to not just to his soul, that is, the spiritual aspect of his life in distinction from his body. He's referring to himself, his whole life in body and in soul. He is concerned for both his spiritual life and his earthly life, and he knows his God is a God who has a concern for his whole life. Man is a living soul in respect to both body and soul, so that when we speak of the Good Shepherd in Psalm 23, restoring our soul, we don't just mean the spiritual aspect of caring for our spiritual lives, but for our whole person, for the whole individual, his soul is restored. So it includes safety and security before his earthly enemies. It includes the direction and purpose of his life and the way in which he walks through this life. It includes, of course, our spiritual life. So we might already paraphrase this as, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my life." I put, as it were, my life before thee and in thy hands. Means that we trust him, desire him above all things, and especially there is the idea of resigning from self-control over our lives and self-determination, thinking that we are sovereign over our own paths, over our own life, but placing our life in his hands. We see how important that is to David when we look at the context in the rest of the psalm. Especially, it becomes clear at the end of the psalm that David's soul is in peril. He's in danger. Verse 15, the second part of verse 15, "He shall pluck my feet out of the net." He was in the net. He needed to be saved from it. Verse 16, the second part, "I am desolate and afflicted." Verse 17, "The troubles of my heart are enlarged." They're growing. They're looming large before my face. "Bring me out of my distresses." Verse 18, "Look upon my affliction and my pain and forgive my sins." Verse 19, "Consider my enemies. They are many and they are cruel, hating me with a cruel hatred." Verse 20, "Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed." All these speak to the peril of David's soul at this time. He's trapped, troubled, pained, desolate, afflicted, hated, persecuted, and all the enemies that surround him are seeking to triumph over him and to make David ashamed. Besides all of the earthly troubles, there is the incomparable burden of his own sins. David cannot escape the reality of his sins, and really, he comes to recognize throughout this psalm, or he shows us that he recognizes that all the troubles of his life come from the root of his own sin. Comes back to his sin three different times throughout the psalm. We read of his sins in verses 6 and 7. or especially verse 7. We read of his sins that are before him again in verse 11. We read of his sins again in verse 18. He can't escape it. Every time he's praying that God would be mindful of him in mercy. There are other indications, too, that his troubles are the consequences of his sins. Part of it is that he prays so fervently to go in the Lord's ways, in the Lord's paths, and in the Lord's truths. He knows by experience that when he forsakes the ways of the Lord, that he comes into trouble. The elderly saints among us, young people, if you talk to them, if you talk to your parents or grandparents about their experiences in life and about the troubles that they have experienced in life, they too will be able to show you that many of the hardships in life are in some way connected to our sins and to our folly. So David is resolved no more to go in folly's way, but he prays that God will cause him in his steps to tread, as we sang from Psalm 85. So to the Lord, David lifts his soul. That means that David entrusts his life to Jehovah, especially in this exercise of prayer, and he is resolved to learn the ways of God and to walk in the ways of God, knowing that in those ways he will dwell at ease. Remember that the psalm consists of meditations and both and petitions also. David's soul is in danger. He is turning, therefore, to his only comfort, and as he prays for the things that he stands in need of to be comforted and for the things that he hopes for, he also encourages himself in the same way by reminding himself of who God is and of what God's relationship is to him. David turns to the God of his salvation. He identifies him as that in verse 5. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. He identifies him as the Lord, that is, in all capital letters, Jehovah. And he also identifies him as my God, the one, the God who has established his relationship with me. He turns to this God, and to him he entrusts his life. That is David's comfort. It's his only comfort. And that's our only comfort too. Our only comfort, we know the words of Lord's Day 1, is that we belong in body and soul and in life and death to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And I forgot one line, that we are not our own. David finds the same comfort and expresses it in different words. Lord, I will not hold my own life and keep it in my own control, but Lord, I lift my life, my soul, to Thee. I put it in Your hands. I am in Your hands. He finds refuge in the care and the guidance of His covenant God. That's really the idea of lifting up our souls. Sometimes we identify this with simply prayer. We lift our souls to Thee, and that is fitting language to say in prayers, and that is one thing that we are doing as we pray, is entrusting our lives to Him, submitting to His sovereign will and care. But to lift our souls to Jehovah principally is to place ourselves in another's care. Who then is this God to whom we lift our soul? It is Jehovah, our covenant God. We learn later on in the psalm that the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. David fears the Lord, that is, he views Him and loves Him with reverential awe. And thus with David, the Lord has shared the intimacy of His covenant and His covenantal care and fellowship. Jehovah's secret is the life of His covenant, including God's commitment to us in the promises of His covenant to be our God forever. When David meditates, therefore, on the peril of his soul, and he considers that the source of all his troubles is his own sin and sinfulness, and at the same time, when he is mindful of the goodness and the mercy and the truth of his covenant God, then David, knowing that secret, and knowing his own folly, turns to God in prayer and lifts up his life to be in God's control. Doesn't insist on going in his own strength or following after his own desires or striving against his folly and his own wisdom, but he turns to Jehovah and trusts him. He trusts the one who is good and upright and who will teach sinners. He trusts the one who will guide the meek in judgment and teach them his way. He trusts the one whom he knows, all of the paths of whom are mercy and truth. He trusts the one who fears the Lord, and thus he knows his soul shall dwell at ease. This is the way of comfort. This is the only way of comfort, to trust the Lord, to cast all our cares upon him, to find refuge in him, to seek guidance from Him and follow after it. It is to trust and to wait and to learn and to walk and to rest with our lives in His hand. We bring ourselves into trouble when we stubbornly or ignorantly or proudly refuse to place our lives in Jehovah's hands. And it happens every day. And it happens in all of our homes. And it happens in all of our marriages. It happens in the classrooms. It happens in the study. And it happens in the workplace. And it happens in our relationships within the church and outside the church. And it happens as we look forward to the future, when we think that we do not need to trust our God and we simply push Him to the side. And we rather go in our own way. When we're assaulted by enemies and we think, God, there may be a time when I need to turn to you, but I've turned to you in the past and I'm not convinced. Or I've turned to you before, but I didn't get the answer that I wanted. If that's the way that we're proceeding in life, then what's missing there is the fear of the Lord. Not coming to reckon with who our holy covenant God is. Fear Him. Recognize His greatness, His power, His wisdom, His holiness. And in fearing Him, you know His secret, that He is to be trusted, that He will preserve and guide so that our souls might dwell at ease, not only in this life, but in the life to come. David shows us in more detail throughout the rest of the psalm what it is to lift up our souls to Jehovah, trusting our lives to Him. And he shows us in the opening verses, which make up our text tonight, in three petitions. Three petitions. And when considering these petitions, we come to see what we might expect from our God when we trust our lives with Him. First of all, considering the peril of his own soul and his many enemies, David is concerned that he might come to shame, and thus he prays that the Lord will preserve him from falling and bring judgment upon his enemies. Those verses are verses 2 and 3. O my God, I trust in Thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. So first of all, he prays personally. And then in verse 3, yea, let none that wait on Thee be ashamed. He prays for all who wait on the Lord. And then let them be ashamed which transgress without cause, those who are persecuting Him. To be ashamed is to fall into disgrace or to dishonor, especially by failing, falling, or being defeated. To be ashamed is to be humiliated by being overtaken in body and in soul. And what we wait for and pray for is God's preserving grace. Lifting our souls to Jehovah, it's our hope and prayer that we will not be made ashamed. David prayed this, and he had no shortage of enemies. You can think of the Philistines. You can think of Goliath. You can think of Saul, or even his own son Absalom and all of their followers. Even mighty warrior king David had a concern for his own soul that he might be made ashamed. You can also consider the enemy of his own sins. And David went through lamentable falls in such a way that his enemies might have thought that they triumphed over him. And in triumphing over David, they would consider themselves to be triumphing over his God. He prayed essentially for the preservation of his own soul. And therefore, the doctrine here that would bear on these prayers is the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. Beloved, we believe in the preservation of the saints and the perseverance of the saints on account of God's preserving grace. Trust Him. The concern here is that he falls victim to the assaults and temptations of the enemy. And the concern really for us, there may be some who are oppressed in their earthly lives, pray, wait, that God will deliver and not let you be ashamed. The concern here is also spiritual, that we might fall from faith. Fall from grace to our own destruction. That would be the ultimate shame of any man, woman, or child. And that's really what would have been the implication for David if he fell victim to Goliath or to Saul. It would have typified the destruction of Christ and every believer who trusted in the Lord and was made ashamed, falling at the hands of the enemy. If we go in our own strength, it's not just possible, congregation, it's not just possible that we fall and perish if we go in our own strength. It is absolutely certain that we will fall and perish if we go in our own strength. We and our children. But in lifting our souls into the hands of our covenant God, it's impossible that we should be made ashamed, because we are the children of the Most High God, and we are the members of His gracious covenant. Trust Him. Wait upon Him for the preservation of your souls. God will preserve for His own name's sake. God will preserve us and our seed. He will carry us through this earthly sojourn. He will preserve us from peril of body and soul according to His perfect counsel. He will either avert all evil from us, or He will turn it to our profit. He will fill us with His Spirit for the fight against sin. He will cleanse us in the blood of His only begotten Son, so that we might be received in His gracious covenant. And with that hope of a full and complete deliverance, we wait patiently. I trust in thee. And then verse 3, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Trust is to place ourselves in his hands. It is to lift our souls unto him. To wait is to be confident that there is a deliverance that he will bring. And thus, while we wait for that to come, we will patiently endure. We trust and we wait. From there, the psalmist proceeds to seek guidance and instruction, and we read of that in verse 4, show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths, lead me in thy truth, and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation, on thee do I wait all the day. The Lord's paths and the Lord's ways, we might in other contexts take to mean the way that God works in the world. The ways of his providence by which he guides all things to the end he has appointed for them. The ways of God that are higher than our ways that we do not always comprehend. The text itself leads us to consider the ways and paths of the Lord from the point of view of the ways that God has set for us to walk in. That's especially evident within those verses. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. And then lead me. So it's not just show me so that I understand them, although that may be included. It's not just let me learn so that I might see the way that thou art working, but lead me. That is really cause me to tread. Cause me to tread in the paths of thy truth. Cause me to walk in thy ways and not my ways. Ultimately, all the ways and paths of the Lord are his truth. We walk in his truth. That is what we seek to learn. That is the way in which God requires us to go. Included in God's truth would be all of the Word of God. And the way the Word of God as it pertains to our walk would especially be reflected in His law. And then in all of the paths of wisdom which are in accord with that law. There are three verbs used in these petitions. Show me, teach me, and lead me. Teach me is used twice in this part, once in verse 4 and once in verse 5. When we pray, show me thy ways, O Lord, we are praying, cause me to know. Make known to me the way that pleases thee. Make known to me the way that leads to thee. Make known to me thy way so that I might walk with thee. We can see the significance of praying to be shown this way in Exodus 33, verse 13. Moses was interceding for Israel and he prays, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. Show me thy way, that I might know thee. We know our God in his ways. Then we pray, lead me. Lead me. Cause me to tread on the path which is pleasing to thee. Cause me to tread in thy truth. There is a walk that accords with truth, and it is the walk of righteousness. So in praying, cause me to tread, we are praying, graciously give me the strength to go in thy way, which is truth, rather than the way that I formerly went, which was my own way, which was the way of lies and deceit and folly. Lead me, cause me to walk and tread in truth. And then he prays twice, teach me. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. The basic meaning of this word for teach is to teach and guide by pricking and spurring on. It's the way that one teaches, as it were, an ox to go in the way that the master, the owner of the ox, wants the ox to go. And there's a form of learning which we can imagine in which you sit in a classroom and you study and you apprehend things with your mind and then you go in the way that accords with what you've been taught. This is a much more hands-on version of teaching in which we pray that the Lord will come alongside of us and with His finger, as it were, poke us and prod us like with an ox goad to say, go, 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 turn, come back, go in my ways, go in my truth. And the Lord, of course, doesn't come down with his finger, but He comes down with His Spirit, and He pricks us, and He leads us, even through the testimony that His Spirit gives us in our own consciences, so that we might know when we are walking in the way that is acceptable to Him. David lifts his soul to Jehovah, and part of that is renewing himself in his commitment to walking with God. We don't lift up our souls to Jehovah and say, God, I trust Thee to save me and preserve my soul, and then tempt Him by saying, now I will go in my own way. Now I'll walk how I want. God, You preserve me. Now I walk how I want to walk. That's tempting God. And God will not take lightly such an insincere petition for preservation, a hypocritical petition for salvation and preservation, when we do not have any intentions to follow after the way of truth. David's desire and thankfulness for his preserving grace is the way to go in the way of keeping his God's covenant and God's testimonies, to walk in Jehovah's ways, to walk unto God and with God to the glory of God. David knows on those paths which God will teach him, his soul will dwell at ease. He's confident that God will teach him as the God of his salvation. That's the reasoning he gives for his own petitions. Show me, teach me, lead me, teach me, for. Here's the reason that we are praying for this. Thou art the God of my salvation. And that assures me, first of all, that Thou wilt preserve me in the way that Thou wilt have me to go. And that assures me also that since Thou hast saved me, that Thou wilt give me the instruction that I need to know the good and right path. And it's also a reason for why he's praying it. I want to know Thy way, O Lord, because Thou hast saved me. I desire, O Lord, that Thou wouldst teach me Thy truth and Thy path, because Thou hast saved me. To Thee, O Lord, I lift my soul. Not only in the time of trouble, but I will trust Thee with my life all the day. And with that, David promises that his commitment is an enduring commitment to learn and to walk in God's paths. David's petition is ours, and his reasoning and hope is ours as well. Let us seek the instruction and the guidance of our God. To do so, to seek that kind of instruction, is to place our lives in God's hands. Sometimes we think that we can go simply in the way that feels right. And we can be governed by feelings. Sometimes we can be governed by a fear of man, and we think, what is going to happen if I do this or if I do that? What are these men or these women? What is my wife or what is my husband or what are my children going to think of me if I direct us in this way, which I know to be God's way? What's going to happen? What are going to be the consequences of this walk? Then we're not lifting our soul to Jehovah. We put our lives in His hands, and in doing so, we seek to walk in His ways. Thirdly, the third petition, before we come to the example, is that the psalmist prays for forgiveness. Verses 6 and 7, remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have ever been of old. Remember thy mercy. And then, from another perspective, the same petition, verse 7, remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. And he returns to the positive, according to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. David, remember, has never let these sins disappear from his view. Even as he prays for preservation from his enemies, he's mindful that his enemies come to pounce on him in the wake of his own sinfulness. He's mindful that his own failings are signs of his own weaknesses. The fact that he can't triumph over his enemies is a testimony to how small and frail he is apart from God. He's mindful also of the way that he has walked, and that he does not know the Lord's way on his own, and that in days gone by, he has walked in the paths of sin and unrighteousness. So David prays, mindful of the breach of sin, and prays that the Lord will remember mercy and remember not sins of youth. David probably was an old man at this time. Only those who are a little bit older look back on sins of youth the way that David does. Really, the reality is that David's sins are ever before him. There is a good sense and a bad sense in which our sins might be ever before us. The bad sense for a child of God who is forgiven is that the child in pride refuses to acknowledge that God is sovereign to forgive sins, and to use the language of the world, he doesn't forgive himself. And to say, I cannot be treated well, I cannot have the favor of God because I'm a sinner. And that's pride, the way of pride, because we are neglecting to see the glory of the righteous Jesus Christ. That he is the basis for our forgiveness, and we're neglecting to see the mercies that are abundant and ever of old, which simply means that they are forever. They endure forever. And we let our sins taint our lives despite knowing the grace of Jesus Christ. The good sense in which we might have our sins ever before us is the sense in which we are always meek and humble before God. That's what the canons teach in Head 5, that the daily sins of infirmity furnish us with a constant matter for humiliation before God, that we might never be proud, that we might never exalt ourselves over against others who are fallen in sin. But when we see others who are fallen in sin, we say, I know the trial and the pain of falling like you have, brother, because I've fallen in the same way. David prays for mercy. He knows that the only basis for him as a lifelong sinner to receive benefits from God is that God will grant it for his own goodness' sake, that it simply pleases God. If it pleases God, then God will give it. And David prays on that basis. David, remember, calls attention to his sin in three different places. It would be a mistake to make that a model for every one of our prayers, that we need to pray it for the forgiveness of sins over and over again in every prayer. And yet, the reality of ever being mindful of our sins is to be commended to us. He doesn't lose sight of the fact that he is not worthy of receiving any good thing from God. And yet he also does not lose sight of the tender mercies and loving kindnesses that are everlasting. He doesn't lose sight of the goodness of the Lord or the name Jehovah, that he is the I am that I am, the unchangeable and omnipotent one. And he will preserve us in his covenant, even though it will cost him the life of his own son. David teaches us to be mindful of both our sins and of God's mercy, and to pray that God will remember us in mercy. David then is our example. He prays for the preservation of his soul. He prays for the leading of his soul in truth. He prays for the merciful remembrance of his soul. In doing so, he lifts his soul to the care of Jehovah God. David is in other places in the Scriptures a type of Jesus Christ, in which he represents our Lord and Savior as a king, especially in this psalm. David, himself being a sinner, is more representative of us as believers, as a man after God's own heart, but a man who is yet a sinner. He teaches us that there is comfort in trusting our lives to Jehovah rather than going in our own strength and rather than doubting and hesitating in our own way and in the way he has commanded us to go. Trust and wait. Seek instruction and submit to it. Lift our souls to him and his preserving grace and his gracious instruction as well. God will give these requests in answer to prayer. In that way, he is our example. We pray for the grace of preservation, for the providential turning away of evil men who would take our lives. We pray for the preservation of our souls. And in answer to prayer, he will give his grace and Holy Spirit so that we might steadfastly resist and triumph over our enemy, Satan. We pray that God will teach us to know and to walk on his paths. We seek instruction from him. And then we remember that God has joined together grace and the means of grace, and we attend to the instruction that he gives us in the sanctuary and in his word, and we do not neglect those means of instruction. We pray that God will answer our pleas for forgiveness and that we might be assured that his care for us is not interrupted by our sins, for our sins of youth are forgotten for Jesus' sake. David is our example in teaching us to be a man of prayer and in teaching us to pray not on his own account, but in teaching us to pray trusting in Jehovah. Jehovah's salvation is Jesus Christ. And the answers to these petitions, which David waited for, which we wait for, are given and shall be given only for Christ's sake. It is Christ who was put to shame so that we might never be made ashamed. It is Christ who wandered in agony at the reality that God forsook him and did not preserve his soul, but left it to be consumed by his wrath. It is Christ who teaches us the way, who models for us the way with his own earthly life, who equips us in the way, and who even draws us to himself as the way. And thus, when we pray to Jehovah, we may be assured that Christ, as our chief prophet and teacher, will cause us in his steps to tread. It's Christ who laid the foundation for the mercies of God which are everlasting, who died for the sins and transgressions of youth, who lived in righteousness so that the blessedness of forgiveness might be given in answer to our prayers. And ultimately, it is Christ who lifted up his soul to Jehovah so that Jehovah might deliver it to condemnation and hell, so that we might lift our souls to Jehovah and he will keep it and preserve it in a blessed state of grace in this life and the next. David is our example in teaching us to pray the prayer of faith, entrusting our lives to Jehovah. David is an example in a special way as a king and as a husband and a father. And in light of family visitation, there is special attention that ought to be given to the head of the home, to us as husbands and fathers especially, that we must make this our prayer, that we must be praying daily, regularly, for the preservation of our own souls individually, and then for the souls of all those who wait upon our God, that we must be praying for the whole household in their hearing and in private, that we must be praying for all of the church, that we must be praying that we would learn and know the ways of God so that we might teach our children the ways which are pleasing to God and lead them in the way of truth, that we might teach our children that we as husbands and fathers whom our children look up to as models and examples do not live in our own strength. Do they know that? Do they know that you're a sinner? And that you would perish if it were not for the Lord Jehovah? I'm quite sure that most, if not all of them, do. Don't confuse them by walking in your own strength. Don't tempt them to walk in their own strength by neglecting to lift up your soul to Jehovah in prayer. Don't forget to make those petitions for the mercy of God, for Jesus' sake, for his own goodness' sake, so that we and all of our homes, that both his soul and his seed shall dwell at ease and shall inherit the earth. Let us lift up our souls to Jehovah. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, preserve us, teach us, and forgive us. Guard us from evil men and from the evil of our own hearts. Rescue us from our own folly and cause us to walk in the way of life everlasting. And set before us the glorious righteousness of Jesus Christ, ours by a true and living faith, forever and ever, so that we might be assured that thy covenant is secure, established firmly in his name, in whose name we also pray, amen.